Good to be with you this evening. We are starting our new Sunday school curriculum, or our new Sunday school study, and it's going to be on the book Knowing Christ by Pastor Mark Jones. And I'm sure you'll enjoy this study, as I have enjoyed the study thus far myself. It's an exceptional book, and there's much to glean from it. I do want to say that we have copies of the book here at church, and I believe they're going for $8 a copy. That's a very good price, much cheaper than if you were to order it off of Amazon. We got a bulk price on that. And it's my privilege. I have the privilege of leading this class and this study, and I hope you glean as much as I have thus far. I do have the task of following Pastor Dabney, who did a wonderful job in our last study on precious remedies for Satan's devices. But this is a study that's full of richness that I found from my own heart, and I'm sure you will too as we go through this. But let's commit this time to the Lord. I do want to say I trust you are all doing well. Things are looking a bit more positive each day as the day approaches, that we can get together as a church and that we can one day, hopefully soon, have our Sunday school hour, our Christian education hour, not on Wednesday evenings, but on Sunday mornings. So we'll pray to that end, and I look forward to seeing all of you face-to-face again. I have seen a few faces, but it'll be grand to have us all together in a corporate body. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for this Wednesday evening that we could join our minds and our hearts together again, Lord, via simulcast through this little telephone. We thank you for the provision of technology again. We thank you that we could join with each other in the study of knowing Christ. Father, I want to commit into your hands every individual out there. I think of some of our dear saints who are suffering physically, chronically, day in, day out, Father, with going through much suffering. And I pray for them this evening, Lord, that you would indeed carry them along, undergird them. Let them know that you're there with them going through this time. And Father, I think of those who are suffering through this lockdown by themselves, that you indeed would be a comfort to their hearts, a companion to their souls. And Father, I lift each individual up that's joining us this study. It's a deep, deep study. And Father, I confess my total unworthiness and my total lack in even leading this study. But I thank you for your goodness and your grace that's has put me in this position to lead such a study. And Father, that I could say to the others that I'm just one beggar telling the other beggars where the food is, because you indeed have pointed us to an ample supply in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Father, we commit this time into your hands, again, asking that you be glorified. We commit this into your hands, not in any works that we have done, any deeds that we have done, but in that name above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ, we do commit it. Amen. Well, like I said, we're going to be going through this book, Knowing Christ, by Mark Jones. Now, Mark Jones, he's a pastor, a Presbyterian pastor up in Vancouver, Canada, and he's been pastoring up there since the year 2007. I don't know Mark Jones's age. He looks to be a relatively young man. I would say he's older than Pastor Dabney, but younger than me. So that gives you a wide range of 30-some years to fall. And I would say he's maybe around 40-ish or so, a young man. And his expertise, if you will, is that he's really has done a lot of study on the Puritans and Christology, and how the Christology of the Puritans has influenced his own life. And he's written to a great extent at that. You can see it by the title of his dissertation paper, Why Heaven Kissed Earth, the Christology of the Puritan Reformed Orthodox Theologian Thomas Goodwin. Now, writing for his book, and as J.I. Packer wrote the foreword for Knowing Christ, and Mark Jones confesses that the book Knowing God by J.R. Packer was a great influence on his own life. And he talks about being at a ball game, a Seattle Mariners ball game, reading through that book, and he said it's been part of his life ever since. So Knowing God by J.I. Packer has had an influence on Mark Jones's life, and so J.I. Packer had the privilege of writing this book for Mark Jones. And J.I. Packer has a few questions, and since you don't have a copy of this book, I will read some of these questions that J.I. Packer asked in the foreword. He says, "Have we ever, up to now, worked our way through any book that fully displays our Savior as the brightest lights in the historic Reformed firmament have viewed him?" And there's a couple other questions I didn't have written down, but I read them just earlier today, and I thought they're worth repeating to you. Questions that we should probably have with us as we continue on through this book. Another question J.I. Packer asked, "Have we ever formed a holy habit of contemplating Jesus in solitude, allowing scripture passage after passage to show us his many-sided glory and to draw us out in the many-angled adoration that is our proper response?" Another question, "Do we cultivate awe in the presence of the one who calls us, who believe his brothers and sisters, and who once took the place of each of us under the unimaginably horrific reality of divine retribution for our sins? And do we often make a point of telling ourselves and telling him how lost we would be without him?" And here I have another question here. "Do we constantly acknowledge the presence of Christ, who through the Holy Spirit keeps his promise to be with us always, whether we cherish his gracious and triumphant companionship or not?" Well, these are questions that we should ponder as we go through this book. To ask ourselves, to be honest with you, I find myself intimidated by this book because as I read it, I realize how little I know of Christ or how much there is more to know of Christ. There was something in this book that, in this very first chapter that I'm going to go through today, that just blew my mind and really had such a comforting sense to it that if it was the only thing I read of this book, I would have benefited greatly from it already. I like what Mark Jones says about the book he authored. He says, "A number of books he has written have been a combination of both joys and pains. But this book on knowing Christ," he says, "has been delight upon delight." What a great way to put it. A book on knowing Christ has been a delight upon delight, not a burden. And that should be the posturing of our own heart as we look at this. Don't look at this as a book of rebuke, although there might be elements of that within there, but look at it as a delight upon delight as we get to know our Savior better and better. When you think of all the biblical characters out there, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, King David, etc., if you could have a chance to meet one of these men, who would it be? I was hoping we'd have some time in a class. I'll get some response for that. To be honest with you, just giving a lecture in a class setting is something new for me. I'm used to a little bit of dialogue going on in the class. But of those characters, of those biblical characters, who would you like to meet? Who would you like to spend some time with to get to know better? A character that's really pricked your interest and you'd really want to spend a little more time with them. Or how about historical figures, presidents, Caesars, Napoleon perhaps, or other great generals, Winston Churchill, who's recently had a movie made about him. What historical character would you like to spend time with? Or any person of fame that you would like to spend time with? Are any of these people that you'd like to spend the extra time with, to know what they makes them tick, why they made decisions they made? When you think of those folks, how does that compare with spending time with our Savior? Now, my definition of liking someone is this. I say, I know I like a person when I'm willing to take a long drive with them. It's interesting what you learn about a person in a long drive. How thoughtful they are, how engaging they are. and how they just share different parts of their family and their interests. And a lot can happen on a long drive, if it's a good one. Now, you can be in a long drive, too, where it feels like a trip to the dentist's office or something that's painful that you're not looking forward to, more something to be dreaded. So I judge a relationship like I would like to go on a long ride with that person. In the same sense, we have to ask ourselves, would we want to go on a long drive with Christ to learn more of him, to learn more of his heart and his mind and his will? Do we want to learn more of him? That's the question. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us." The world doesn't know us because it did not know him. The world doesn't know us because it did not know him. The key person, though. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When we see him as he is, that revelation will be so great. But I have to wonder, there's still going to be that aspect of taking in the infinite person of Christ. Until that day, though, can we love that which we don't know? Can we? The author writes, "We can only love him more by knowing him better," which takes us beyond conceptual to relationship knowledge, relational knowledge. You know, there's an old 60s song Bobby Vinton sang, and it goes, "To know you is to love you." I won't sing it. I'll just give you those words. And if Bobby Vinton can sing that about romantic earthly relationships, how much greater should that be the desire of every believer's heart to know Christ and to love Christ? He's our creator. He's our Lord. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and he loves us. And because of that, we love him. So the goal of this book is not just to know more of Christ, but to know him more, to know him more. Now, in the first chapter, we see there's a section there called the Declaration. In John 17:3, we read, "And this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life. The thesis verse for this chapter, "This is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Do you remember in our study of Exodus, Moses said, "Who are you, Lord?" And also in Exodus, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" And then we have Jesus asking his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" This is the most important question we can ask. Who is Christ? This is the question that had the answer to it has eternal ramifications. It's not a question we can ignore. We can't be on the sidelines of this. We have to ponder it. I can remember a Jewish man who came to faith in Christ and put his trust in Christ. And another Jewish man asked him, "What drove you to look at Christianity and the person of Christ?" And he says, "I had to find out who he was." That man had to know who was this Christ. And going through the scriptures, Christ enlightened his heart, showed him his need for a Savior, and he came and trusted Christ. There's no middle ground on this. Like I said, it's got to be a choice. We have to ask who this is. Now, the apostles, they had different statements from who Christ is. Peter said Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul said he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That first part of Colossians will probably have to be a memory verse that we have with this course. Hebrews says the man, Christ Jesus. Thomas, remember Thomas's declaration? "My Lord and my God." And there's other declarations as well. Then you have the I Am declarations, the seven I Am declarations in the Gospel of John. There's the "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and life. And I am the true vine." And then in John 8:28, you have that all-encompassing, the great I am statement that Jesus makes. Now we look at other titles that Jesus is given in Scripture: teacher, prophet, son of David, servant, son of man, son of God, Lord, Lamb of God, the Holy One. Right here, I would ask if we had a class going on for some titles of Christ to be given out. And there's many: the beginning, the high priest, the living one, deliverer, the bright morning star, Prince of Peace. I hope to touch on that tomorrow in our morning devotion. Alpha and Omega, etc., etc. It goes on and on, these titles that Christ have. You know, at the end of John's Gospel, at least in the 21st chapter, John states in verse 25, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Now, if that is true about what Jesus did, things he did and said, I think it's safe to say that even all the names and titles that I just listed there, just went through, are still a glimpse of all the titles that Christ can wear. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we read, "His eyes were," speaking of Christ, "his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his crown were many heads." Excuse me, and on his head were many crowns. "He had a name written that no one knew except himself." He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So with all these titles given to Christ, there are still aspects of his name that we don't know. Now this should be our chief desire to knowing Christ. The Apostle Paul's sentiment towards knowing Christ was this. He compared to knowing Christ, everything else was dung. Paul compared everything else outside of knowing Christ as dung. All his education, his prestige, his stature, everything. Now you can go to a thesaurus and look at some words that are synonymous with dung. I'd rather not get into that tonight. But that's how Paul compared it. Refuge, waste. It was nothing compared to knowing Christ. Paul's greatest desire was to know him. That was his goal. And you know, Paul's desire to know Christ was actually a answered prayer that Jesus had to his Father. And that's in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. I started off with that verse before. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given. And this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And that was, Paul was an answer to Christ's prayer, that he would know him. And that's also his desire, as is an ongoing process. Really, our Christian life can be defined in two words: our union to Christ and our communion with Christ. Our union, when we come to that place of trusting and becoming one with him. We trust him as our Savior. He's opened our eyes to our sin and inability to take care of that issue of sin before him. And we run and we cling and we trust Christ and we believe him and his promises. And we have this union now with Christ. And then there's this communion with Christ, this going on walk with Christ. Truth be told, in a counseling session, whether in an office somewhere or one-on-one, when you're talking with someone, a lot of times assessing what is in need of here. Is this person a believer? There's no sense talking about communion with Christ when the union has never taken place. That person might have to come to a place of trusting Christ as Savior first before you can talk with that communion, that walk with Christ. And so often, Mark Jones says, we cut Christ in half. We just emphasize the union aspect of him, coming to faith in knowing him, and we settle there. I've heard it said, an old friend of mine, when I was a new believer, he would be judgmental towards some Christians, and he would say, they have fire insurance Christianity. And I, what do you mean fire insurance Christianity? Well, they're just holding on to Christ enough that they think that'll get them into heaven. But there's no aspect of a communion with Christ. Fire insurance Christianity. I haven't used it since, but it's probably the worst aspect of modern evangelicalism. Just to get a Christian to say a prayer and say, well, you're in. That's good. You're in now. And how many of us have been out and shared with folks the gospel, and people will not be part of a church. There's no evidence of Christ living in their lives. There's no desire for fellowship or to be part of a church. There's no concern of his word. And, oh yeah, I said that sinner's prayer. And we totally missed the mark. It's the worst aspect of American evangelicalism. But it's almost like the married man who they go to counseling and his wife says, you know, to the counselor, my husband never tells me he loves me. And he says, well, what do you mean? I married you, didn't I? Dan, if we can have a little canned laughter right there, that because, you know, that helps out a guy like me. I told you I loved you at that time, didn't I? And that, sadly enough, illustrates where many Christians are. They've come to Christ, so they believe. And what's wrong with it? Let's just leave that as it were. Is there more to this? Yes. To be truly saved, Mark Jones says, is to truly know him. Let me read something Samuel Rutherford, a 17th century pastor, theologian, wrote in the book here about knowing Christ and how those knowing Christ are the esteemed riches. He puts it this way. Put the beauty of 10,000 thousands worlds of paradises like the Garden of Eden in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all taste, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be. And yet it would be less to that fair and dearest, well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. All those other beauties and joys that we can think. He didn't list birds. I would have put birds in there. All those things combined are as one drop to all the vast amounts of bodies of waters, rivers, lakes, oceans. And I think it's a great way to put it. When you think of all the things that bring you happiness, all the things that we value in our lives, you know, we think of family, folks esteem family, music, entertainment, sports. A lot of men get their identity from their work. Some people feel they have power when they have money. All these things that we place value on. Jesus said we can know the condition of our heart is by wherever we have our treasure. Where your treasure is, Jesus said, that's where your heart will be. You know, all of us have cell phones. I say majority of us have cell phones. And I know on iPhones, I don't know about smartphones, but on iPhones, you could go on settings and you could look at how you use your cell phone throughout the week. You could see how much time you spent in using it to talk. You could see how many texts you've sent. You could see how many time you've browsed something on a search engine, a browser, the internet. And it'll tell you. And sometimes I think for folks, it's shocking how much time they actually spend on their cell phones. And I think we need in our own lives something where we can go into our own lives as settings and look and inspect. Where do we spend a lot of time? Where is our treasure? So it'll indicate where our hearts are at. If you're like me, I have to confess that knowing Christ could use a lot of work, a lot of improvement, a lot of more intentionality in it. And I trust that this through this course, that change will take place. All other things are just droplets, just a droplet. Now we know that there's a lot of things in life, a lot of responsibilities to take. I know a lot of us are distracted at this time, but let's really look at what's the eternal value, the most valuable thing that is eternal, and that is going on with what Scripture calls the true value, true riches. Now, thankfully, we have a merciful Father who forgives us of our sins. He forgives us of our lack of love, our cold love at times. And we have to look to him for that forgiveness. But we also have to look to him to change our hearts. Now, to borrow from Pastor Dabney's class, Precious Remedies, what's a remedy that we can use to pursue knowing Christ greater? And the first thing we want to look at is Christ himself. We must first and foremost consider Christ's desire. Now, this is the aspect, the thing I was touching on before at the beginning that really hit me across the head like a 2x4. And that is Jesus' prayers, high priestly prayer in John 17. Now, when you consider, again, Pastor Dabney hit on this the other day in his sermon, when you consider the completeness, the aseity, the solitariness of God, the lack of nothing within the Godhead, everything is there. But Jesus, as soon as he's getting ready to join his Father in glory, he has this high priestly prayer. And he makes this amazing statement, and I hope it knocks you off your feet like it did me. I don't know how many times I've read John chapter 17. I've been a believer since the mid-70s, and I've read it a number of times, but it hit me as I was going through this book, and I trust it does you too. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Jesus' desire is that the Father would have those who he gave to the Son be with him. Now, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and maybe the whole thing of with familiarity comes contempt, not contempt, that's a strong word, but you just get used to things. But when I see that Jesus' actual desire and his prayer to the Father is to be with his children, the ones God gave him, it knocked me off my feet. Christ's desire to be with those who the Father gave him. You know, he wanted to share the glory with the children. He even says that later. He says, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the earth. You know, recently I went to look at a project and a house right on Lake Road, and it's right, not Lake Road, but right on the lake. And it had a beautiful scene, a very panoramic view of they had a lot of clearance, and you could see the lake, and it was just gorgeous. And this new owner of the house seemed excited to show me around, to show me the different rooms and what it had. And he just, you could tell he wanted to share this new purchase with somebody, and though he was going to have some work done, he was excited about the purchase. And I think, a tiny comparison of what Jesus wants to share with those, the Father. He wants to show them the glory, and his desire is to be with them. And that should be the foundation of our desire of knowing Christ. Remember, Jesus desires to be with those who he knows. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and yet, still, he desires to be with them. You know, we get a glimpse of Christ desiring to be with folks in the story of blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10, verses 48 and 49. Do you remember he was crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus' disciples came to him and said, hey, be quiet, be quiet. And then they called to him, the blind man, and they said to him, be of good cheer. Rise. He is calling you. Jesus desired Bartimaeus. Be of good cheer, Bartimaeus. He is calling you. And I would say that to all of us, dear ones, as we go through this study. Christ's desire is to be with you. For all who trust him as Savior and love, his desire is to be with you. Let that just saturate your own heart and minds. Because it's that comforting sense. Could there be a greater comfort? We've read text after text that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. That's a promise he gives. But his desire is to be with us. That's where he wants to be. Be of good cheer. He is calling you, he said to Barnabas. What a sampling we see right there of Christ's prayer in John 17. Now, we must always remember, Mark Jones says, that when he calls one of his loved ones home to himself, he has gained more than we have lost in death. Think of that. What a comfort that could be to any saint who's lost a dear one to the arms of Christ, who's watched a dear one pass into glory, that Christ's prayer is being answered right there as they pass into glory, that they would be with him in glory. So next time a saint goes to be with the Lord, let us remember that Christ's prayer in that 17th chapter is being answered yet again. You know, we're all aware of things we can't afford, something that provokes us to jealousy. For some people, it's houses or cars or jobs, whatever. It just goes on and on. There was a time when all our children were little that I really was jealous if someone had a big van, believe it or not. I mean, we finally got one, and it was nice for everybody to have a proper seat and a van with air conditioning. That was a big plus. But there's not a whole lot of things that really provoke me to serious jealousy, I would say, except when I go to waterfront property. When we do the Johnny and Friends camp, it's up on Lake Michigan there, and it's really so splendid. It's just beautiful houses that just line the lake there, and they have these beautiful manicured lawns, and each one has its own boat dock and boats and jet skis. And I look at that, and most of the houses, no one's even there. They're just somebody's weekend homes or something. I look at that, and I think, that looks nice. That looks real nice. But the fact is, I can't afford it. Now, how many things do we long for that we can't afford? You know, keep that in mind, because there are things that we can't afford. And that is, we can't afford not knowing Christ. We can't afford neglecting this aspect of our walk with Christ, that communion aspect. Now, we know knowing has different meanings within Scripture. You could know something as in gaining knowledge. You can know something by experience. Also, the word know is used in Scripture to communicate intimacy. Adam knew Eve. Well, of course he knew her, but of course that's talking about the physical sexual union, and she conceived. And we don't use that term like today. A young man wouldn't propose to a woman and want to marry her and say, I would like to know you in the future. And so we don't use it, but that's how it's. And here we see that sense of intimacy used in knowing Christ throughout this book. Dr. Jones, Mark Jones, gives a definition of knowing Christ this way. To know him is to apprehend his person and his works as revealed in the Scriptures. This involves not only an understanding of who he is, but also a fuller knowledge of his mind and will. Our faith and obedience fix themselves on the person of Christ as we come more and more to think his thoughts after him and perform his will in subjection to him. You know, time is moving along here, isn't it? Bear with me, dear ones. Do you remember Jesus' reply to the religious leaders when they asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And do you remember what Jesus said? I'm going to move a little bit quicker here. Jesus basically gave them he quoted to them the Shema. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, when Christ said it, he included mind as well. Now, Jesus was the only one to love his Father perfectly. This was his one duty, to love the Father. Jesus loved the Father, and he avoided sin. He recognized the Father's presence with him. And he always did what was pleasing to God. We read that in John chapter 8, 29. Jesus kept God's commandments in order to abide in the Father's love. He kept those commandments perfectly. And had he detracted from that one iota, we read in Hebrews 10, 38, that God's soul would take no pleasure in him. There's no No pulling back or drawing back with Christ. He fulfilled that Shema perfectly. Now, Jesus said, if you love me, he said to his disciples, you'll keep my commandments. Now, if Jesus said that to his disciples, the Father could also have said that to Christ. And Christ did indeed keep his Father's commandments. Why? Because he loved them. So the Shema that Christ gave as a reply demonstrates his love towards his Father. And he indeed loved the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now the heart, the central focus. Proverbs 4:23, we read, we are told that to guard our hearts with all vigilance. Why? Because out of it flows the issues of life. When you picture that, guarding your heart, you know, you think of a sentry. You think of the sentries at the monument or the memorial for the, or I should say the cemetery of the unknown soldier in Washington, D.C. there. The sentries taking place, exchanging roles, but always a sentry guarding that place of the unknown soldier, that memorial there. We have to guard our own hearts because out of it flow the issues of life. God requires a pure heart for those who love and worship Jesus, Psalm 24 tells us. So love is central to loving, the heart is central to loving God and Christ. Now the soul is the seat of our emotional activity. Our soul is responsible for our highest spiritual exercises. Don't we see this in Gethsemane when Jesus prayed that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even to death? I read that in Matthew 26. Now there's some distinction between heart and soul. The heart is related to the will and the soul is related to emotions. And we are to love Christ with all our heart and with all our soul. Now the mind is the seat of our intellectual life. Loving God with all our mind indicates a disposition, an attitude that places our intellect in some subjection to Christ's revelation about himself. Thinking about him, yes, but subjecting our thinking to his revelation of himself. In other words, submitting our thinking to the Word of God, not coming up with our own speculations and imaginations. We read of this in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, which speaks of Christ's mind being subjected to the Word of God. God gave him the tongue of those who are taught. Morning by morning, the servant was taught by God. The servant in Isaiah 50, is Christ. He learns morning by morning. So Christ's love for God meant that he not only submitted or gave of it all of his heart and soul, but also of his mind. Now, if it was necessary for Jesus to receive instruction, what does that say about us? Our incarnate Savior, while on earth, learned these things. He loved the Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not only did he do that as a model, but he did it in complete obedience. He did it not only as obedience, but also as a model for us. Now, Dr. Jones says, don't overanalyze these compartments, this heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because when we come to strength, we see that that's the all, or it's almost like it wraps all those things up. We are to love God with all those compartments, yes, but our total being is how we are to love God. Christians know that Jesus modeled the perfect love for his Father. He loved his Father with all his being. There's no doubt about that. We read it throughout Scripture. But the question is, do we believe that we can love God with all our soul, will, mind, strength? What did I miss? We'll go on. But do we believe that we can love God in such a way? Now, Augustine wrote this. He said, God gives what he commands, and he commands what he desires. A believer can love God with all their being in the strength of the Spirit. In the strength of the Spirit, not in the strength of the flesh. A believer can love God with all their being, as we see in Romans chapter 8, the life in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We read that The psalmist wrote in 119:34, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." Now, when we look at that whole heart, we have to understand it in two ways. One, legally, and the other, evangelically. Legally, the law requires perfect conformity. Only Christ did that. Evangelically speaking, in other words, in the sense of the gospel, God, who is rich in mercy, enables us to love him with our whole heart. In God's kindness, he accepts a sincere love as the fulfillment of our duty to love him with our whole heart. And again, that's what we see in Romans 8:4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. Not by strength, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now, this should be a great encouragement to us. Why? We know our love is imperfect. We know our love is imperfect. Ultimately, it causes us to turn to Christ. We look to him who fulfilled the Shema perfectly in our place. We cannot stand before God in our imperfect love, but we stand in Christ. And because of our union with Christ, what is true of him is true of us. And with God's enabling, we are able to love God and Christ. Though our love be imperfect, we may love him with the totality of our being. We love him because he first loved us. Because Christ knows us, loves us, we are in that special, glorious, and greatest of places of being able to know, love, meditate upon Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In this, God is not only glorified, but he is pleased. He is pleased that we want to know his Son more. With our finite minds, this knowing Christ will never have a completion date or a graduation date. We'll never arrive at that place, but it's what he called us to do. There could be a sense of rebuke in that, sure. There's a sense of rebuke going through this book, like I mentioned before, but when we realize how little we know Christ, but we don't want to just settle there. Let's take comfort in Christ's desires. I desire to be with them. He desires to be with his people. Allow knowing him to be the greatest pursuit of our lives. I've heard it said, and I've repeated it myself, that our life's goals should be such that not even death could put an end to those goals. Knowing Christ is such a goal. Riches, possessions, security, pleasure, notoriety, position, fame, all those things are passing. And like the Apostle Paul, compared him as refuge with compared to knowing Christ. Let's not live in the regret of our imperfect love we've demonstrated in the past, but let's look to the marvelous, glorious, eternal treasure that is our wonderful Savior. The fact that we are in him and we can know him more. Our sentiment should be that of Queen of Sheba, who said of King Solomon, "It's a true report, which I heard in my own land, your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words till I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame which I've heard." May we have that sentiment too. Lord, there is so much to know in you, so much. It seems that we only know in part. But unlike Queen of Sheba, who said the half had not been told, we have been told. It's been deposited to us in Scripture. We have his revealed word. The word that became flesh has been revealed to us in the written word. May God use this book of knowing Christ in the coming weeks to open up our own hearts and open up his word in our hearts, that knowing Christ in a fuller, greater, and more intimate way, thus exalting him. This is eternal life, that you may know the true and only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Father, we do thank you for this evening. We ask that your word would indeed sink deep into our minds and into our hearts, into our lives, and even work out in our hands and our feet and our speech. Lord, we ask that your word do its work. I commit each dear one into your hands this day, Lord, this evening. Be with them. Cause the meditation of their heart be upon their beautiful Savior and knowing him more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.